You're listening to the Third Cup of Coffee podcast. Excited this morning to continue our series on the Ten Commandments. Daniel Brenz is going to come and step into this next one, not because I had a particular issue with it, but just because I thought I was going to be doing some tragedy, like, oh, this is the one he can't touch. Yes, do not murder. Didn't want to touch it. Too close. No. Reach your hand out towards Daniel, if you would. Father, we thank you that the bridge is a place of multiple voices and that you have gifted us with others who can rightly divide the word. So I pray your hand would rest on Daniel. You would just release through him your heart through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Randy. It was so good to be here this morning with all of you. I know most of you, but there's some new faces here. So as Randy said, my name is Daniel. And before here was here, I was. So, no. Before here was here, I was. Now, we've been with the Bridge from the beginning, before the Bridge had a name, and love this church community, love this family. My wife, Carla, she's helping with the little kids this morning, but we've got 5 plus 1 due in about 6 weeks, so we got 6 kids, and just grateful to be here. This past week, my wife and I celebrated our 15-year wedding anniversary. So I got married when I was 8. 23 now. No, just kidding. But we had a, you know, we had a great just kind of time reflecting on the gift of these 15 years, and it's just been day after day of wedded bliss. Like, we've had no issues, no conflicts, no struggles. We got this thing figured out. It's been great. Yeah, right. You know, we've had the ups and downs. We've had those moments where it's like, I don't know how we're going to get through this, whether it's been together, whether it's been with the world, you know, standing in our way. And yet the Lord has been so good to us. And thinking back on those 15 years, you know, we pulled out our wedding album and we're looking through pictures from the wedding day. And we probably did look like we were 8. We weren't. You know, but one of the most significant parts of that day was when we stood before one another, before our friends and family, and before God, and we made our vows with one another. You know, we vowed to love and honor and treasure and serve and all of these things. And that's, how many of you, when you got married, made vows to one another? I'm guessing everybody, all the hands I'm seeing are all the married people. It's just something here in Western tradition that we do. We stand at the altar, we make vows. Oftentimes, they're kind of these emotionally charged, you know, I promise to be your rock and your anchor in the storm and your rock in the hard place, and these things that are maybe a bit more ethereal than they are practical. But in the ancient Jewish tradition, it was quite different. They do have wedding vows, the ketubah, they call it, in a Jewish betrothal ceremony, wedding ceremony. But it's actually very practical, very tangible, very logistical types of vows that they're making with one another. I vow to not drink out of the milk carton. That one might be helpful for some of us if we're going to redo our vows. I vow to always pick up my dirty clothes off the floor. Like, I'm saying these because I probably should have included them in my wedding vows. Carla's not here, so I can make all these jokes, and I won't be held accountable. Unless you guys tell her. Yes, thank you, Bruce. You know, but they have these tangible, legally binding commitments that they're making as expressions of committed love to one another. And if I don't follow through, there are ramifications for these things. And so when we're coming to this, you know, we're continuing this series this morning. When we're coming to the Ten Commandments, we're coming to this moment where the Lord had gathered his people together at the foot of Mount Sinai. I want to encourage us that we see the Ten Commandments as a summary of the vows of the marriage covenant between God and his people. That they may not carry all of this emotional fluff that our wedding vows often carry, but they carry very real, practical, committed definitions of love expressed in a marriage covenant. And so these were the vows that God was making with his people. It says in Deuteronomy 5, verse 4, the Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. Like it's easy to just kind of read through the commandments as this, you know, this very kind of cerebral, cut and dry list of do's and don'ts. But if you actually go back and you immerse yourself in the giving of these marriage vows, it was the most holy, terrifying, glorious moment that any of these people would ever experience. Where literally the mountain is shaking and there's fire and there's an earthquake and lightning and thunder. And then the Lord, he's recounting this through Moses, says, I spoke to you face to face. I thundered from heaven and gave you these vows that would be the expression of your love for me. And so I want us to continue in this series with that in mind. Going on in Deuteronomy 6, he lays out the whole reason for these commandments. And he says that you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength. And so let's keep going this morning. As we look at these commandments, we've been doing this each week. We're going to stand together. We're going to read all 10 of them. And as we do that, just for a quick breakdown, if this is newer to you, the first four commandments deal primarily with our relationship with God, what it looks like to be committed in this covenant with him and how to love him. And the next six focus then on our healthy and loving relationships with one another. This is why Jesus, when they say, what's the greatest commandment, he just kind of sums this whole thing up. He's like, it's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Like, that's the summation of what this thing is all about. So let's go ahead and stand. We're going to read these together again this morning. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image. You shall not take God's name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. While you're standing, let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would draw us in to your heart and the heart behind these vows that you've given. Lord, these expressions of your character and nature. Lord, these ways that we can reach to show our love for you and to demonstrate our love to the world. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you teach us this morning. Unlock the word of God and connect us deeply with the heart of the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are on number six, as Randy mentioned. Thou shall not murder. This is going to be a really easy one. Don't murder anybody. All right, amen. Let's go have spaghetti. You know, at face value, very few of us, hopefully none of us, struggle with this commandment. If you do, let me make this very clear. I am just a stand-in in the pulpit today. I'm not the pastor. Randy is the pastor. So if this commandment has been an issue in your life, it's this man over here sitting down, or his wife. They're both the pastors. They're both excellent. They can help you with this stuff. You know, but I think all of us recognize there's probably something a little bit more to this passage. Even when we think about the Jewish people, it's hard to imagine that a majority of them were running around killing people. And that's why God had to give them this commandment. So this morning, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into this from a few angles, both an internal and an external angle. But before that, I want us to look at the heart behind this commandment. Why did God include this? And what was he saying when he told his covenant people, thou shalt not murder? So as I mentioned, at the end of May, beginning of June, we're expecting child number six. And excited about that. It's kind of one of those like, well, I've never had six kids before, so, but I've had five, and it's probably not all that different, right? Okay, I'm looking at the pros over here with 10. Yeah. you know, but when a baby's born, what's one of the first things that people comment on? That's true. When the baby's born, they'll say, oh, it's a boy or it's a girl. But let's say, you know, your friend had a baby, you go visit them and you look at the baby, and what's one of the first things people say? Who do they look like? Oh, they look so much like their mom, or they look so much like their dad. They have, you know, this trait about this parent or this trait. That generally comes after they think in their mind, this looks like a little alien or something similar. Or like, don't say that out loud because the parents think it's the most beautiful baby ever born on the earth. You know, generally after you work through that, you're like, oh, this child looks like mom or dad, looks like one of the parents. I want to show you a few pictures that I found this week that I thought demonstrate this pretty clearly of parent-child lookalikes, children who take on the image of their parents. So here's a mother and her daughter. You can kind of just scroll through the, yeah, this is not the same person. The son on the left and his father on the right look a bit alike. These two at a young age had a resemblance. The son is on the right, the father on the left. This one's kind of fun, similar facial expressions there. And here we have a redheaded father with his food, redheaded son with his food, wearing the same clothes. This one I included just so you could see what I mean about the comment that you don't say about the baby. No, but this is, if this is any of your baby pictures, I'm so sorry. If you know these people, please forgive me. Don't be offended. But it's true, children are born looking like their parents. And I believe that one of the foundational realities is that the image of God is imprinted upon and within each and every human being. Each and every child that's born, each and every one of us bears the image of God. It says in Genesis 1:27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, male and female." And I think this is foundational to what he's getting at with this commandment. And Genesis speaks to Noah after the flood, and he says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And so at its core foundation, murder is wrong because it attacks the image of God that he has placed within and upon each and every human being. It attacked you. There was a dream of his heart, and he took that dream and he wrapped it around you, and he wrapped you around it. And so the ending, the decision that a human makes to begin or end a life, whatever form that takes on, is ultimately an attack on the image of God and on the dream that God had when he was creating that child inside. The heart of this commandment when he says, do not murder, because you're taking one made in my image who carries a dream that is irreplaceable in the earth of my heart, and you're coming against that very thing. So he gives them this command. Now, to be made in God's image, it's more than just possessing attributes. It's more than just that's an element of it. But I believe being made in his image, it's a statement of our status. It's a statement of our worth before God, before heaven, that he gives to human beings. This idea that we're an imager. If you guys know what an image is, it's something that reflects and gives expression to something else. And so he says, I'm creating them in a unique way to show the world, to show creation, even to show the powers of the air who I am and what I'm like. And this is ultimately why life is sacred, because it's made by God and for God and to reflect God and immersed and enmeshed with who God is. And it's in its bare, stripped-down reality, murder is an attempt to bring an end to the dream of God's heart that is wrapped in the humanity of another person, another human being. And so last week, we looked at the command to honor our fathers and mothers. If you weren't here last week, I highly recommend going back. It's an excellent message that Randy shared on these moments we come to force decisions of honor. And we have to decide, are we going to give ourselves to this or that? Are we going to give ourselves to judgment or mercy, to busyness or to connection? Are we going to give ourselves to, you know, financial pursuits or pursuit of an inheritance? It's a really powerful message. And that command comes across, it's like, it's a little bit vague. How do I measure how I'm doing in that area? How do I measure if I'm honoring my parents? And I think he broke that down that takes away some of that grayness of it. But at the same time, there's still contextual elements and those types of things at play. But don't murder. It's pretty black and white, right? It's kind of like check the box, you did or you didn't do it. Something that we can pretty quickly look at and figure out where we're at. But I want to go deeper this morning and look at how this command is not primarily an external do or don't. It's not primarily about an action that we would make, but it's primarily about an issue of the heart. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5. It's always a good idea to see what Jesus has to say about an issue. And he has a lot to say about a lot of issues, and he has something to say about this commandment and what he's really expressing. In Matthew 5, Jesus, in the middle of that chapter, he makes it very clear, and he says to them, listen, I'm not here to get rid of the law. I'm not here to abolish what the prophets and what Moses has commanded and what the Lord himself has laid out as the pathway to knowing God. I'm not here to do that. I'm actually the source of that. Think about this. Jesus is the source of the Ten Commandments. And so how could he be against them? He's saying, no, I'm not against these commandments. I'm the source of them, and I'm the fullness of them. And so I want to show you what was actually going on inside of my heart when you heard that voice thundering from the mountain, when you saw those stones with these 10 laws, the summation of all of Torah written in 10 laws. What was going on in my heart when that was happening for you? And so he says here in Matthew 5, verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. This is a pretty intense exposition on what should or what seemed to be a very simple, straightforward command that I imagine 99% of the people thought, I've got that one. I might struggle with some of the others. I might struggle with honoring my parents. I might struggle with lust. I might struggle with this, but I'm not killing anybody, so I'm good. He's like, no, that's what the ancients were telling you, but here's what is actually at the heart of this commandment. It's the issue of anger and the issue of offense. It's much more than just this mere external performance and physical fulfillment of the law. And in saying this, Jesus is getting at the attitude and the condition of the heart. He says, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And so with saying that, God not only judges the end, he doesn't only look at the end action and release judgment and give command about that end action, the fullness of murder in a man, but he's addressing the beginning of the sin. He's going to the source where that spirit would take root inside the human heart. And for most people, it's never going to result in the outward action of murder. But he said that's not what the command is ultimately about. It's not ultimately for that 0.01% who's going to fulfill the external performance of what's inside the heart. It's actually for the majority of humanity that will have that seed sown. And if it goes unchecked, will produce murderous intentions inside of them toward another person. And to God, that is as serious, because it's the same attacking of the value and the worth and the sanctity and the dream of God wrapped inside another person. Now, I want to be clear here. He says, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. But if we look at the fullness of Scripture, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. That there's multiple passages that talk about God having anger. There's passages where we see Jesus expressing righteous anger. And so anger is not sin at its purest form, but it must be guarded with the fear of the Lord. It must be guarded with a very intentional awareness of the image of God in another person, because the enemy will quickly seek to take that pure form of anger and to twist it and turn it into an attack on another, whether that's gossip, whether that's bitterness of heart, whether that's offense, whether that's slander, whether that's hatred, whether that's physical action against somebody. If we are not so diligent to guard what can be a very significant emotion and expression of who God is, if we're not so intentional with the fear of the Lord upon us to guard that, it so quickly, in a spur of a moment, it's twisted and turned, and it becomes a murderous intention in our heart. And I don't believe that this is just towards a brother. You know, he says, if you're angry with your brother, but I think in that context, it's referring to a human being. Many of you know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German theologian in the 1920s, 1930s, and he was the leader of, one of the leaders of the Confessing Church, which was a branch of the Church of Germany that ultimately took a stand against the radical nationalism of Nazi Germany. They took a stand against Hitler himself. Bonhoeffer was involved in an assassination attempt against Hitler. He was put in a concentration camp and ultimately died days before the Allies liberated the nation. But on this topic, and specifically, you know, his context was the demonic rage of anti-Semitism in Nazi Germany and the destruction of Jewish lives. But about this verse, he said this. He said, it's not just other Christians, it's human beings. Their life is a divine ordinance. And I like that phrase. Their life is a divine ordinance. An ordinance is a decree. An ordinance is a proclamation. It's almost in the sense it's a law that's been spoken. And he's saying the life of each human being is a decree of heaven. It's a divine declaration. And when we hold on to anger in our heart toward a brother, as Jesus says, we're guilty. We're guilty of standing against this divine ordinance seen in the life of another people. And as I was just sitting on this, it's like this is mostly coming at it from a do not, kind of this negative sense in terms of don't do this, don't hold on to this, etc. But I was just thinking about, like, why this matters so much. Why does it matter so much to Jesus that we don't hold hidden anger? Maybe I'm never going to say anything. Maybe I'm never going to express it. Why does it matter so much, Jesus, that this would be inside of me and I can control it and nobody else will ever know about it? Well, the reality is that we are limited in capacity. My heart only has room for so many things to be held onto at one time. And anything we hold on to that is not in agreement, partnership with the Lord is removing our ability for something else He would want us to have in our heart. And ultimately, that is that we are to be the most loving, compassionate, merciful, you know, extravagant in our surrender and sacrifice and expressions of honor toward the world. That's really what this hits at. We are meant to be the most extravagant people in expressing love, the most extravagant people in upholding the honor and dignity of each and every human life. And when we are entertaining anger, bitterness, offense in our hearts, it's limiting our ability to do that. Just a couple more things from this passage. So he starts by saying, everyone who's angry. Then he goes on, he says, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing. There's a lot of ways this gets translated in English, but the Greek word here is raka. This word raka, it doesn't carry even a strong definition because it's almost more just this this sound of contempt that they would make. It's like this sneering, contemptuous sound that the people would make. He says, whoever says raka, some of the ways we translate that is nimwit, blockhead, bonehead, you know, numbskull. Like, it's kind of this attack of contempt on a person's intelligence. I'm just thinking of examples. I confess that I've thought those things. I probably said them, and it's most often when I'm driving my car, and I disagree with how somebody else is driving. But it's like I'm making a judgment and a declaration on another person's intellect and intelligence that I probably shouldn't make. But that's what he's saying. Whoever says raka, whoever releases this attack of contempt against someone's intelligence and worth, who despises them with an arrogant heart. And then he goes on, if you say fool, that you're in danger of the fiery hell. It's like, that's intense, Jesus. Like calling someone a fool. And I believe what he's saying, again, it's this expression of contempt about the image of God in another person, about what he says about someone. And so these are forms of anger. And they're as dangerous as murder if they remain unchecked in our heart. They're dangerous because of how they impact other people experiencing Jesus through us, and dangerous because it puts a wall between us and God. Jesus goes on right after that, and he says, if you're at the altar and you're offering, you're giving your offering to God, and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering at the altar. Go and be reconciled with your brother first. He says, when there's something, whether it's anger or offense or unresolved issues between you and your brother, there's a wall that is between you and God, to where he can't honor a sacrifice given when our heart is holding on to dishonor toward another human being. When we are dishonoring another made in his image, it's impossible for him to honor our offering brought to him. And so he says, first go and get right. First go and deal with that, because it's dangerous to hang on to those things before us. And the point of all of this is that how we handle our emotions and attitudes towards one another matters greatly to God. It matters greatly to God when we fail to recognize and honor the image of God in another person, even if they don't honor it. Even if they are not walking in an honorable manner. He says, I want you to be very careful how you hold your heart and hold emotion in your heart. And this is such a fine line. I want to be clear. You know, I said earlier, anger in its pure form is not sin. And Jesus here is not saying, like, let's just sit around and sing Kumbaya all day and let people do whatever they want. There are people around us that will, that are, that have made decisions that are not okay. And he is not saying just live with it, just suck it up, don't say anything, you know, pretend you like him. He's not saying that at all. I believe that there are very clear moments where we are called to confront, very clear moments where we're called to speak out, because oftentimes these decisions are harming other people. And we're called to stand for those suffering injustice. We're called to stand for the weak, and we're called to stand for those who cannot defend themselves. But at the same time, there's this tension of standing for what is right and not falling into the accusation against the worth and value and image of God in another person. I'm not saying this. It comes across a lot easier than it is to live out. This is a hard commandment. You came in here this morning thinking, thou shalt not murder, this is going to be a piece of cake, I got it. It's like, no, this is a hard one. Because we have to hold this seemingly impossible tension that exists within God's heart of justice and mercy. Of this stand for justice for those suffering, knowing that it's because of the choices others are making. And at the same time, standing in agreement with God's desire to have mercy because he created that person in his image and he loves them and desires them to be saved. There's one other thing I want to mention on this idea. You know, it doesn't take rocket science, which means you don't have to stay at a Holiday Inn Express to figure this one out. It was a joke, if you remember those commercials. Got like zero response. We're living in a very fragile time right now. Hard stop. I mean, you could take that. That applies to some of you in your family life. That applies to some of you here in this city. That applies to our nation. That applies to the earth. There are so many massive shakings. There's so much transition happening right now before our eyes. And one of the things that happens when change comes, we are by default change-averse beings. You know, when we feel the shaking, when the change comes, when the transition starts, the default reaction is like, I want to dig my heels in and not get pulled along with this change because I don't know what's on the other side of it. And so as these transitions hit, again, be they global, be they deeply personal, and change comes and shakings happen. Number one, we become very sensitive people. We become very defensive people. We become people who very quickly interpret things as personal attack. But the other thing that happens is that opinions become very intensified. And because of that, the rifts grow very deep. And I believe Jesus speaks of this when in Matthew 24, he says that there's a coming a day when war, rumors of war hitting the earth, when the beginning of birth pangs are hitting. He says that at this time, many are going to fall away. They're going to betray one another and hate one another. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. In these moments when we, whether it's feel threatened or we just feel like there's so much going on, I need to be very expressive in my opinion about these things. In these moments of transition, when lawlessness increases, sin and wickedness and betrayal and slander and corruption and injustice and perversion, Jesus gives what I think is one of the most terrifying prophecies / indictments in the Bible. He says the love of most is going to grow cold. To me, that's terrifying. Like to be on the earth when most people have no capacity to express love and compassion and empathy for another human being. When there's no ability to sit and listen, and in the midst of disagreement to look for the heart of God in the other person or to look for the value and image and dream of his heart upon that person. A day when we are unable to give space. Randy talked last week about giving space for people that have done things that have hurt us and what that might mean in terms of even God breaking in and bringing a reversal or a change. You know, where we're unable to do that. That's what love growing cold looks like. I know that as intense as things are, it's going to increase. I think even this year, I mean, we're coming into an election season that I am not looking forward to. I might just leave the country just to get away from. If you don't see me here for a while, that's what happened. You know, there is and will increasingly be so much polarization all around us that I think this commandment strikes right at the heart of where we're headed. That we would be a people most extravagant in being aware of our heart, being aware of what we're feeling and thinking and the judgments that we're making against another person, and talking to Jesus about it. That as Paul says, we'd be slow to speak, quick to listen, quick to seek to see what we might not yet be seeing. And that we would be eager in the midst of standing, again, in the midst of standing for righteousness and justice, that we'd be eager to show mercy, that it would be our greatest desire. Because the enemy's greatest desire is for us, the way he gets love to grow cold is when he gets us to insulate ourselves from the threat of any contrary opinions, right? When we just turn inward and we hunker down and we're only around the people that agree with us and we're only friends and on social media with those who are trumpeting the same message as us, you know, and that becomes our safe place. And we lose the ability to reach beyond these comfortable fortresses, even of doctrine, to give space to sit with another person and understand the beauty of their life and the pain of their journey and be present with them in that space, giving ourselves sacrificially in love. I think that's where the previous several commandments have been building. Part of the call to Sabbath is so that we have lives that have space and rhythm in them to sit and listen and not be so quick to making our judgments. Part of this call to honor, again, is that we would give the space needed so that mercy could triumph over judgment in our relationships with one another. I believe Jesus hits at this when he says not to hold on to anger in our heart, but to be reconciled with our brother. I want to hit one more thing before we wrap up today. I think this is the internal essence of this command. It's recognizing and being very diligent to guard our heart in how we feel and think of another. But I think externally there's another imperative held in this command, that thou shalt not murder. While it begins in our heart with the issue of anger, it also extends to being ones who would stand for life. It extends to being ones who would look and see where in our society is murder being overlooked. Is it being accepted and even championed? I saw a video this week, and I think we have a little picture, and there was a guy going around, and he was having people sign a petition to save the sea turtles. Now, who wouldn't want to sign a petition to save the sea turtles? You know, he's like, hey, I want to save the, it was actually even more specific. We want to enact these legislative measures and all these things to save and protect the eggs of the sea turtles, so that they can hatch and have an opportunity to live. And everybody's like, yeah, let me sign my name on that. And he says, okay, wait, one other thing. We're also in the same way, we're having people sign who would say, I want to take a stand for saving the unborn babies. And man, the people's responses to that, they're like, yeah, that one's, I don't know, I got to go. You know, it's like, we live in a world where it is so messed up that we're 100% in on the sea turtle eggs and the sea turtle babies. And it's like, I don't know about that unborn baby thing. Again, with this political season, this is going to be a big issue. Some of you saw the past few weeks, former President Trump and some of his comments. And I don't want to get into all the political side of things, but we're in an hour where people who once had clarity or at least expressed clarity on where they stood on the issue are now being pulled to the left and to the right. And it's just a heartbreaking situation. And I want to say this, that we're a church community where if any of you have had an abortion and you've walked through that, we want to come around you. We want to be part of that journey of healing, part of that journey of restoration and discovering the mercy of God in that place. And at the same time, as a people, we want to be ones who would unequivocally and without repentance say that we are for each and every human life from day one, from conception, that the image of God is imprinted upon that child in the womb. And abortion is, even as murder, it's an attack on that dream that God has knit into the very fabric of that baby and of that life. Skip forward a few things just as we kind of come to a close here. The Lord has a lot to say on this, and 5 minutes cannot do justice to this whole topic. I think most of us agree biblically that abortion is murder. Most of us agree biblically that the shedding of innocent blood is an abomination to God's heart, that he never envisioned it. He says this to the people of Israel: you offered your children to Molech. You poured out their blood on the altar, something I never thought of. It never crossed my mind. It's so far from who I am and what I envisioned when I created humanity. And he says how bloodshed defiles the land. All of this, there's so much we could dig into. But what I want to hit on this point is that there is a place, there's scriptural precedence where indifference and inaction is equated to culpability. Where indifference and inaction essentially is guilt. It is a measure of being guilty. In Ezekiel 33, verse 6, the Lord says, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. You say, wait a minute, the watchman didn't do anything. He's not the one that caused the wrong to happen. You say, Lord, I didn't have an abortion. I haven't had an abortion. I'm okay. I'm good on this one. I want us to understand this in terms of a spectrum of where we stand. When we were in China, we had a prayer room there, and we would gather daily, but several times a week we would gather together and specifically pray for the unborn. And we were praying for the ending of abortion in China. And we were partnering with another ministry that had many different expressions of being pro-life. They worked with mothers who were in danger of having a forced abortion. They worked with parents who had had multiple kids and were hiding the kids to help get an ID card so they could have health care and education, all of these things. And one of the areas they were working on was going around and helping educate the churches. And my friend came to me one day and he said, you're never going to believe this. He said, most of the church is so ignorant on this issue that we're regularly encountering pastors who are paying for the abortion for their church members, thinking that they're doing them a service, thinking that this is a way that I can serve the people in my church. They don't have the financial means. They're in a hard place. I'm going to pay for this abortion. And you hear that and you're like, how despicable, how awful, that's awful. It is awful. But it's because there was just such an unawareness of what was happening. And so I say that to say that there's this spectrum from people that are paying for abortions because they're not really aware that it's murder, all the way to people who are like, I care about this issue, but I'm just not really going to do anything about it. And I'm not here today saying we have to do X, Y, and Z. But I am here to say that deep in the heart of God, I would say deepest, Jesus said, let the children come to me. Theirs is the kingdom. Whoever hinders one of these little ones, it's not going to be good for him. Proverbs 31, open your mouth for the mute, for the helpless, for those without a voice of their own. At the deepest place of God's heart is concern for those who are most vulnerable, most wronged, and who suffer the greatest injustice. And I believe the unborn are at the core of that. And so when we hear this command, and I'm going to invite Danny, if you could come up just for a minute. When we hear this command, thou shalt not murder, and we look and say, I need to deal with my own heart. I need to deal with anger. I need to deal with my emotions, my judgments towards other people. May we also be those that say this command was also about standing for those who are in death's path. The womb should be the safest place on the earth. And in so many parts of the world, America itself, it's often the most dangerous. We know historically, biblically, that there is a reckoning of God for the bloodshed of the innocent. This is why Israel went into exile. He said, it's because you have filled Jerusalem with blood, because you've sacrificed your children on the altar of demons. There's a reckoning that was due those people. There was a reckoning for America because of the blood of the slaves. Even Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, he understood this principle that the blood of the Africans required the destruction of the American economy and the loss of American lives, because this is what God said at the beginning to Noah in Genesis 9. If you shed the blood of a man, by man your blood shall be shed, for they were made in my image. And I tremble when I think of what is the reckoning due for 63 million innocent babies who have been aborted in this land. Tremble when I think of the nations of the earth, places like China, where that number is in the hundreds of millions, like India. And what is the reckoning of God? But I understand this principle. And I want to finish with this scripture. In Ezekiel 22, God is speaking to the people, and he's giving an exposition on why the exile is coming, why they're under siege and attack by the Babylonians. And he said, Exodus 22:4, you have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and defiled by your idols which you have made. Thus you have brought your day near and have come to your years. Behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. And so again, he's saying what is happening is because of the blood that was shed, primarily the blood of the children. But then he says this, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach, in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. This is interesting. This is a paradox that God said, I'm coming in judgment. I can't ignore the murder that has happened and that has stained the land. I'm coming in judgment. And at the same time, I'm looking for someone who would actually stand in the way of my judgment so that I can release mercy. Do you see this image? Earlier in the book, the Lord says to Ezekiel, set up a siege against Jerusalem. Declare the siege of the Babylonians. But he says here, I'm looking for somebody who would see the brokenness of my heart and the recompense due for the taking of innocent lives. And he would stand and fill that gap so that mercy could prevail in a nation. Again, most of us are not personally guilty of abortion, of shedding innocent blood. But as a nation, we have a communal guilt upon us that must be dealt with, that must be atoned for through the cry of mercy and the pleading of the blood of Jesus. Last quote I want to read. Let's stand together. In this hour that we're facing, where increasingly after the day by day, where war and civil war become a reality. Going back to Bonhoeffer, he said this about the church's responsibility for bloodshed. The church has an unconditional obligation to the victims of any ordering society, even if they do not belong to the Christian community. An unconditional obligation to the victims, to those whose blood is being shed without cause, to those who are being murdered where it's even being sanctioned by the state. The church has an unconditional obligation. And that can look like a variety of ways. My question today that I want to pose to each of us is, Lord, how are you calling me to engage and to be a voice, to take a stand for the unborn and for those who are suffering the injustice of bloodshed? What does it look like in this season? For some of you, it's going to be intercession. It's going to be, I want you to make this a regular prayer focus, praying for the unborn, for the protection of those in the womb, for the ending of abortion. For some of you, it's going to be through other forms of advocacy. For some of you, it's going to be serving pregnant single mothers, taking care through fostering or adoption, the fatherless, the orphans, whatever it looks like. Father, what would you have us do? What would it look like, God, to come into agreement with the image of God upon this one? Our friend of this church, Lou Engel, he says this. We'll land here. You cannot bind that which binds you. And I think that's a very fitting phrase that links these two ideas together. That until we deal with the anger, the seeds of a murderous spirit in our heart, we cannot effectively, we can still do something, but we cannot effectively, wholeheartedly take a stand for the unborn. We cannot bind that spirit of murder against the wombs of this land when that spirit of murder has a place in our own heart. And so, Father, we come before you today, Lord, with this commandment before our eyes and upon our heart, thou shalt not murder. And I ask, Father, that you would lead us on this journey of searching our hearts. Lead us on this journey, Lord, of seeing in any way where we have agreed with slander and accusation, bitterness, offense, hatred, even indifference against another made in your image, against another who's the dream of your heart. Lord, we want to be a church of great influence and great impact because we're a church of wholehearted love, because we're a church that not only says we love God, but we express that love in the way that we interact with one another, in the way that we interact with the world around us, in the way that we interact with those we don't agree with. Lord, I ask that you would deal with us on this. And in the same way, Father, I ask that you would give us your heart, Lord, for those that are being murdered in this land. Give us your heart, Father, for the unborn. Give us your heart, God, for those that you in this very moment, this very hour, are knitting and forming and fashioning together inside of the womb. God, and I pray that you'd lead us individually, that you'd lead us as families, that you'd lead us as a church community on how to walk this out, on how to be an advocate, a voice for life, a champion for life, that would walk in the opposite spirit, that spirit of murder that has stained this land red with the blood of the innocent and the unborn. God, have mercy. Have mercy on us, God, for where we've fallen short. Have mercy on our land, God, for where it's been stained. Jesus, we plead your blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We plead your blood. We ask that your blood would wash this land, that your blood would wash our hearts, and that your blood would empower us to live out the heart and the fullness of who you are seen in this commandment. God, help us. Lord, I ask this week that you'd continue leading us on this journey into your heart and into this commandment. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, that was a bit of a heavy one, but God is good. We're gonna do this together, and we're gonna start by enjoying some spaghetti lunch together. So have a great week. See you guys next week.